head into the next section of John 18, if you'll open up there. Or you can just keep your eyes up at the when we are reading on the screen. So we're still in what we've entitled, What Manner of King? Of course, that's based on verse 36, but we will read verses 28 through 38, and then we'll jump in where we left off. So the reading will put us back into our context. Let me grab this, and then I will be ready straightway once we get done reading. Okay. Verse 28, John 18. Then they led Jesus to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas, to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Okay, so without rehashing all of what we've done before, let's jump in where we left off. We were talking about this prophesied kingdom. See, Jesus said in verse 36, My kingdom is not of this world. It might be better translated in the Greek, not from this world, which if it's not from this world, it's not of the world. But this prophesied kingdom, we read this sentence last. I'll just start right here and get a couple sentences back. Promises of old declare that the kingdom come would be empowered by God's Spirit. And we talked about Joel 2, 28 through 32, that the promises that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And in fact, Peter, in that sermon, that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel right there, and he said, This, that was prophesying of what you see here today. And so, furthermore, and I don't think we got to these two. So here's even my more favorite prophetic verses on the nature of this kingdom that the King Jesus ushered into this world, that is not from this world, but came to it. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Hundreds of years before this moment, Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesied, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then even more poignantly, in Ezekiel 36, and by the way, John chapter 3, where Jesus has this private conversation with this ruler of the Jews, this more than likely, almost positively, a member of the highest Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, where Jesus points to this passage here when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Then I will sprinkle clean, and this is again this new covenant that was to come, prophesied again hundreds of years before Christ. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall become clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that sprinkling of clean water, that new heart that he will give with regard to the nature of the new covenant to be ushered in by Christ. And that is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. What did we just read in Ezekiel 36? The cleansing of the water and the new heart given a new spirit. And as we read also in Jeremiah 31, 33. So these foretold the nature of this agency and theocracy. But it's a personal theocracy. Let me ask you, who rules the throne of your heart? Well, if you're honest, you may say it's kind of a tug of war between God and me, if you're a Christian, right? Because sometimes you're making the decisions, and sometimes you're smart enough to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Rule the throne of my heart. Rule my heart's throne. You guide me. That is the theocracy of the new kingdom. It's not a nation. It's not an ethnic race of people. It's not a military might. It is a theocracy within. So, but that theocracy spreads into all the nations, because Jesus is not just King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of the universe. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about the nature of this kingdom. He said that enemy occupied territory, that is what this world is. How many of y'all feel like you're in the middle of enemy occupied territory? Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage, end quote. So I love the way C.S. Lewis kind of pictures this, and I think it's a good, healthy perspective of how King Jesus said when he said that he is that this his kingdom, if his servants were, well, let's read it again, verse 36. He goes, if my servants would fight, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But We wield a different weapon, don't we? Do we wield the weapon of politics to employ policies to make people capitulate? Do we wield manipulation, coercion, military might? No, we have one sword, do we not? The sword of the Spirit. That is our offensive armor in the kingdom. Therefore, in Matthew 13, over and over in Jesus' parables, because Matthew 13 is loaded with them. And how does he begin those parables? the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes on, gives a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Again, the kingdom is like. And he gives all these parables. And what those parables describe is what we see in our age today. The new age has dawned with the resurrection of the Son of God, the first fruits, right? And we follow therein. We are new creations, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The former things have passed, the new have come, right? So we are really the second fruits, if Jesus is the first fruits. And so the kingdom of God includes those new blossoms or blooms, if you will, and they're blooming up while there are weeds and tares among the wheat, right? And that's one of his parables, actually, right? That those parables have in common is you have one would think maybe intuitively the kingdom of heaven would be no evil. The kingdom of heaven would be no this, that, but again, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because on earth that isn't as it is in heaven right now. But when it is when we are doing our jobs. We are ushering in the kingdom one soul at a time. So these parables describe the current kingdom of God as a mixture of good and evil with the righteous gospel grows eventually as a small seed to a supernatural tree. That's one of the parables he says in Matthew 13. He says the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest seed, you know, the mustard seed, the smallest seed known to them in that day in that part of the world was the mustard seed. And he said, and this small beginning will grow into not a mustard bush, but a tree. Like now it becomes supernatural, right? And I think there's even allusions to this motif back. I think it's in Ezekiel or Zechariah, but it talks about how these trees would get so big that birds of all different kinds of, species of birds would come therein. Translation, God has a bunch of strange birds in his kingdom. And I'm looking at them. But if the kingdom is that mustard seed that becomes a tree, it's still in the midst of a world, but that tree grows supernaturally, slowly, and it's coupled with that parable about how you mend in or weave in or whatever the yeast into the bread and how it expands. So then when we look at Matthew 5, 38 through 48, we can see kind of, again, more of the nature of this kingdom that came with the advent of the king, because he ushered in a new kingdom. So let's read these 10 verses. Matthew 38 through 48, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Back in the day, the Romans had mile markers on the Roman road, and it was law. If any soldier carrying anything could choose any citizen he saw fit to give him a respite, and you would have to carry that for 1 mile. That was the law. So he says, do it too. Do him a favor. Give him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You see where we're going here with the kingdom? See, it rains on the good people's crops, and it also rains on the bad people's crops. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He was probably looking at Matthew when he said that. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we say, well, Jesus, you're asking a little bit more from us than you ought to, but doesn't he say again earlier in that chapter that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? And he came to fulfill every jot and tittle, right? And he had to. Why? Because if he's going to be our representative, if he's going to be our federal head, if he's going to be the last Adam, where all in the first Adam are sinners and die, all in the last Adam are resurrected unto spiritual eternal life. And so if he's going to do that, he has to take our place and accrue righteousness for us. But we still live in a sin-wrecked world. Therefore, God's rule on earth is now, as Joel and others predicted, it is also spiritual and personal. And here is where I thought I might give myself some freedom, liberty, if I wanted to in this time, to read some lyrics or read the lyrics to this song entitled Theocracy by the group Theocracy on the album Theocracy. Now, I think this really makes a good point of Jesus's kingdom and how we need to perceive it. So keep in mind, I'm not going to be able to sing this. Even if I had the greatest voice in the world, I couldn't do it by myself because you've got two choruses going on simultaneously with different words. So only God can truly appreciate this song in one at one time, listening to the simultaneous layers. So he says, at the beginning, at the center of my heart, there sits a throne that the rightful occupant's not always free to call his own. Get it? Right? Jesus is the rightful occupant, but he's not always free to call it his own because sometimes I'm ruling it. For how can I give the king his place of worth above all else when I spend my time striving to place the crown upon myself? Battle cry to engage, for the war set the stage, and the armies march and kings arise for the choice. Time has come, mine or thy will be done. And the pain reflects in holy eyes for the will to obey. From the night to the day, and the seasons change and rulers die, not of flesh, not of men, wage the war deep within, on and on it rages undenied. I take my crown, I cast it down, castles burning, learn to grow to be a flesh and blood theocracy. You see, a theocracy was a very short-lived time in the history of Israel, right? It was between their slavery in Egypt And basically the time in the wilderness before the judges. That's a very small time. That's a very short time. And you might even say a little bit of the judges were, and you can say, well, what about the monarchy? Well, didn't I just say monarchy? I didn't say theocracy. I said monarchy, right? Not the same thing, is it? It's a blend. It was a blend, where God was ruling, although they cried for a king as well. If you want it, I guess I'll give it to you, but you're going to regret it. He's going to tax you. He's going to do this. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters as wives. He's going to do all this stuff. So, a flesh and blood theocracy, to take the loss, to bear the cross, raise the kingdom. I love that. We need to burn the castles and raise the kingdom. Burn away all I've been to resurrect theocracy within, and the would-be rulers of my heart that I place upon the throne each lead the kingdom of my life to ruin, To bring every thought into submission, to tear the idols down, is to break the chains, to rearrange and give the king his crown. Battle cry to engage, for the war set the stage, and the armies march and kings arise, for the choice, time has come, mine or thy will be done. And the pain reflects in holy eyes, for the will to obey, from the night to the day. And the seasons change and rulers die, not of flesh, not of men, wage the war deep within, on and on it rages, undenied. Then the chorus again, then he says, this is the bridge, the long bridge, he says, Father, use me to be your hands down here, a mirror to reflect your glory into hurting eyes. And let me see the world with vision clear and not through selfishness and lies. For if I'm consumed with my own cares, what right have I to speak the words, Thy kingdom come? And if I am consumed with my own will, what right to pray, Thy will be done? As all around me I see bleeding souls, please give me the strength to never pass them by. And as the angry storm clouds start to roll, may they see comfort in my eyes. For just as you are full of mercy and love, the same to others you have called me to be. And by the covenant of grace above and below within our souls, theocracy. I'm going to stop there. It's a long song. I'm going to stop there, but you get the picture. So there's another chorus, another set of verses and such. So I just love that. It was just so perfect because it's a theocracy within. You know what? You know who you're responsible for? You're not responsible to make the world a better place. Just clean your own room. Be responsible for your own family. That is the way to change the world. One soul at a time. If we just think about that. If everyone who is already in Christ, if we just started acting like it, if we burned our castles down and then raised his kingdom up in our lives, what a difference that would make. That's the theocracy God is looking for today. So the kingdom of truth, and in verse 36, we see that Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. And then in verse 37, Pilate again inquires, well, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, he says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world to be a king. What nature of king? Here it is. That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Folks, this is not an arrogant claim. This is about the most humble claim that I could make. When I am alone just with God and I bow down before the throne and I go, God, I can't believe that you revealed your kingdom to me. That's not an arrogant thing. It's like, why me? Why me? He has borne witness to my spirit. I'm not, my faith is not wishful thinking. My faith is not hope against hope. My faith is founded on historical, theological, prophetical, experiential it is built on the revelation of God, His Word. Do you hear the voice of truth? You know, I love it. It's said more than one time, maybe a half a dozen times in the New Testament. Paul is primarily the user of it. I think Peter does as well, but it talks about the knowledge of truth. That is the knowledge of salvation. Not a just knowing, but an experiential knowledge. You can know. It's like the Bible says that the husband went into the wife and knew her. It's not that he didn't know her before he went into her. It's the intimate knowing, the intimate knowledge, the intimate relationship. And that is what it is about truth. I mean, I know it's about the gospel and salvation, but why do we need that? Because the truth is, God is holy. Man has sinned and fallen from God. So you need more than anything, you need the truth. You can't grasp the remedy without knowing the truth. And folks, the church has said a lot today and is not telling people the truth, but telling people, oh yeah, Jesus is your buddy. Yeah, just say a prayer, come down forward, we'll baptize you. And they end up creating and molding Jesus into their image, or the image that they perceive. But that's not what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to teach who Jesus is, the historical, the biblical, the true transformative, salvific Jesus. And then you conform to His image. So we cannot shape God into our... That's breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? And the church is guilty of breaking that commandment. Forming a Jesus, a convenient Jesus, a genius that's palatable to the politicians, or the genius that's palatable to the municipalities, a Jesus that's palatable for those in school. Folks, if you preach the gospel, you will be considered a radical. If you want to be popular, Christianity's not your ticket. It just isn't. Now, if you're already kind of weird and you like being weird, then you know it's right up your alley. So Pilate, again, are you that kind of a king? Whatever that may be. And I like N.T. Wright. He's very insightful. He commented on Pilate's inquiry here in this verse, and when he asked Jesus this second time, so Pilate, and this is what N.T. Wright wrote in his commentary. So when Pilate faces Jesus and someone hints that the reason the chief priests have handed him over is because he thinks he's a king, this must be what he assumes is going on. And people like Pilate back then knew how kings became kings. Often the crown would pass from one father to son or to some other close male relative, but from time to time there would be a revolution. The way to the crown for anyone not in the direct family line was through violence. We see this all in the Old Testament, even among the kings of Israel. This was so among the Jews as much as among the pagans. Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, had established his dynasty 200 years before Jesus met Pilate through military revolution against the Syrians, winning for the Jews their independence and for himself and his family a royal status they had not previously aspired to. Herod the Great, 30 years before Jesus was born, had defeated the Parthians, the great empire to the east, and Rome, in gratitude, had allowed him to become the king of the Jews, though he too had no appropriate background or pedigree. Jesus confesses that he is a king, but contrary to monarchs of lineage, overthrows, or coups, the nature of his kingdom, his ruler, his reign, is truth. A sad irony is that Pilate, who had a private audience with Jesus, could have inquired further about such, but was uninterested as he was speaking to the personification of truth. Right? Eye to eye with Jesus. Asking Jesus, who is the source of all truth, what is truth? And before Jesus could answer, he walks away, takes him out, and says, I find no fault in him. So, a reign on earth. Because Jesus' kingdom is not from this world, doesn't mean it's not for it. Obviously, it wouldn't be in it if it wasn't for it. In fact, it is over the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth, as prophesied in Daniel and other places, that this rock uncut by human hands will come and crush all the statue which represents all the other kingdoms, and that then it would spread across the earth. Now, I know at one time the British Empire, it said the sun never sets on the British Empire, right? Because it was just spanned all across. So by the time it got dark here, that's okay because it was light over here on the British Empire over here. So, but truly, the sun does never set on God's kingdom. We have brothers and sisters who don't even speak our language. We have brothers and sisters that we will meet one day in heaven who are in every nation. Every nation bears the kingdom citizen. So we live in both kingdoms as Christians and render to each its due. Luke 20:25. This is a key verse in understanding how we are to live as resident aliens on earth, but citizens of heaven, is this. Luke 20:25, also found in Matthew and maybe even another, the other synoptic gospel. And he said to them, of course, most of us know the background here. They said, Jesus, they're trying to trick him up. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because, you know, the unspoken thing is we know only God's king. But and Jesus said, well, who can you produce for me a denarii? And he goes, okay, whose image is on it, right? And they said, Caesar's. And this is what he said to them. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I actually read a commentary, and I don't know if they meant to do this or not, but some of them would mean to do this. But they stopped where it said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, period. I'm like, what's wrong with that picture? That's just that Christian mentality's got us in our position where we're at today. Oh, Romans 13, we're to submit to government. Read the bloody next verses, will you? And by the way, read the rest of this one verse. We're not just to render unto Caesar what is Caesar. The most important thing is render unto God that which is God's. Because what determined what was Caesar's? Whose image was on that? Pay the taxes. His image is on it. He's claiming it. Give it to him. Whose image do you bear? Whatever or whoever bears God's image, that's not the state's prerogative. The state has no prerogative over the institutions of God. And we need to make that delineation. And because our adversaries are not flesh, does not mean they don't use the flesh. You see, this is our battlefield. Right here is our battlefield. Let's read 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That was all found in the lyrics of Theocracy. But casting the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God, that is indicative of what Jesus said. His kingdom was a kingdom of truth. We fight the lies with the truth. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't manipulate. We don't. Oh man, what was it? There was an example just given the other. There's examples that I've been a Christian for 25, 26 years, and it's been sad to see that the phony apologetics out there. They'll give some kind of a biological, astronomical, or some kind of a little scientific anecdote to prove the Bible's true, and they are a farce. You know, they're distraction. What was the one I was just going to give recently that, but we can't use phony evidence or hike up numbers or whatever and say, well, they're doing it, so we'll do it for the truth. No, in our armor of God, in our kingdom warfare, what is the one piece of armor that holds all the other armor together? The belt. And what is the belt indicative of? Truth. Because every piece of armor has to be connected to the truth. You can't wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, without truth. You can't hold the breastplate of righteousness without being girded with the belt of truth. You know, you've got the helmet of salvation. That's not going to do you any good without truth. The feet that are shod with the preparation to spread the gospel, again, truth. Every piece of armor, the truth is essential. That is the nature of our warfare. And then in that same chapter, if we skip to verses 10, the next chapter, verses 10 through 15, Paul goes on to talk about the nature of our warfare here in this kingdom. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Boy, Satan has infiltrated the church today. He was infiltrating it back in the formative years of the church in Paul's day. Right? Why would Paul continually have to give these warnings and about the wolves in wool, the wolves in sheep's clothing that have hijacked the message, that have twisted and turned it, that have tickled their ears, give them the sensational stuff that they want to hear? You know, what we preach is not always sensational. It's hardly ever sexy, but it is what? True. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 18, these are worth reading. Believe me, the most important part of any service in my estimation is the reading of God's Word. So let's read these verses here. Love this chapter. Love this chapter. This chapter is... What's cool about this chapter is it gives us... It helps us in a very spiritual way to lower our expectations. If you're watching too much Joel Osteen, read 2 Corinthians 4. Okay? This will balance you out. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, why would he tell you not to lose heart? If everything's going your way and by faith you're just naming it and claiming it and everything, why would you lose faith, right? The potential to lose faith is seeing, as much as you're going with the truth, it seems like everything's going against you, right? Don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, these humble, vulnerable, breakable clay jars of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, we're a little confused, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, not abandoned. We are struck down, euphemism for being killed, but not destroyed. I love that. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is the perspective we must have marching through against the flow, against the current. So we are almost there. Where I was going to read a little bit more, we sometimes have a little more discussion than this, but before I, perhaps, if we have time, read a little, some paragraphs here. Do we have any questions, thoughts, concerns? Comments? Corrections? Whining, moanings? Hallelujah, celebrations. Okay. Y'all must really want to hear me talk tonight. Okay, so let's see, which one should I do first? I might not even have to do this, but I thought it was pretty cool. Sometimes I get sidetracked. This is maybe just my ADHD. I don't know. But I just thought it would be cool to have. I'm a list guy. As long as they're not lists for me to do, I'm a list guy. And I like to make lists to just kind of get some perspective. So I have this list here of the different forms of governance. Not governments, but governance. In other words, some of them are in theory, some of them are in actuality. In fact, let me just read my paragraph, because I have a list of 31, and I alphabetize them, but I have 31 different forms of governance. Okay? Some of these descriptive forms are obviously overlapping, and some are proposed or predicted. In other words, they may not necessarily be a reality, but they're on the proposal. Some are merely termed as descriptive pejoratives due to observed realities and actual current governance. In other words, a pejorative is something that you say that's a negative word on something. So in other words, let's see. For example, American Republic, which incorporates several listed forms below. We are neither a democracy, or we would probably be more of a republic than a democracy, but we're certainly definitely not fully democracy, a democracy governance, but we are a democracy, a representative, kind of a more representative, I think, than that, than democracy. But the list below is certainly incomplete. I left off at least one, but I'll just be honest, I didn't spend too much time on this, but I did probably spend a couple hours just getting the definitions, and they're good enough. They don't have to be perfect, but it was interesting. So when I did them all, I just put them in alphabetical order, and guess what was penultimate? The second to the last was theocracy, so I just took off the last. So now the ultimate is theocracy. So the end was theocracy, so here they are real quickly. Ad-hocracy. Y'all know what ad hoc is? Ad hoc is just out of thin air. Like if you make some kind of ad hoc argument, it's an arbitrary, disorganized rule. And then there's algocracy. I said, what is this, rule by Al Gore? And you do know that, by the way, after Al Gore invented the internet, you do know that he... because he made all that money, and he was in a rock and roll band, and he called them the Algorithms. That was my own. Okay. Moving right along. Y'all are just dead tonight, I tell you. Anarchy. We all know what anarchy is. No rule. Each self-governed. It's probably not even that organized. Anocracy rule, where power is not vested in public institutions as in a normal democracy, but spread amongst elite groups who are constantly competing with each other for power. Example of anocracies are in Africa, include the warlords of Somalia and the shared governments of Somalia and Zimbabwe. Anocracies are situated midway between an autocracy and a democracy. And then number five was aristocracy, ruled by the renowned, the powerful, the wealthy class. Bankocracy, ruled by banks. We might have see some of that in our nation. Bureaucracy, ruled by non-elected politicians, and I put in parentheses, weasels. Eight, corporatocracy. Y'all can probably figure that out, ruled by corporations. Again, a little bit indicative of our current situation. Big government is now, big business is really now government and vice versa. But cyberocracy, this kind of brings into the Terminator, right? The fictional Cyberdyne, where the computers will actually end up, the network, the militant network kind of takes over. I don't think that's going to happen. You know, it's either that or zombie apocalypse. So I don't know, one of the two. But no, what was it that I figured out it was going to be? I was talking to y'all. I said I thought it was always going to. We were always going to end. It was either going to be a zombie apocalypse or it was the Terminator. And then I said, no, I didn't realize it was this, and it was something else, really stupid. But anyway, I forgot what it was. Wasn't worth remembering. A demarchy, ruled by eclectic group of randomly selected individuals from a given area, not unlike jurors selected from an accused person's peers. And then democracy. Rule by majority, but we all know that democracy alone would probably be the worst form of government. That's two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. Electocracy, ruled by an electorate with constituency, or without constituency. So once they're elected, they do not represent their constituency. That's pretty wild. Ergotocracy, ruled by working class, which produces economy's lifeblood. So that's almost like meritocracy, which is down here. Genealocracy, ruled by those who meet determined criteria for office. In other words, there's minimum standards. Once you meet these minimum IQ requirements, maybe you have to know enough about civics, history, economics, morality. Right? Whatever the determined criteria, you have to at least know this much, and then you can govern us. Which, probably better than what we got now. Because I don't even know if they could pass some of these tests. Isoocracy. Rule whereby each has equal power. I don't know how that's got to be in theory only. Kakistocracy, ruled by the worst and least qualified. Oh, that's where we are. Okay. Now that we've determined where we are. Kleptocracy, you ever heard of a kleptomaniac? Ruled by the corrupt elite who redistribute wealth from citizens to themselves. Yep. Okay, see, we're in a combination of these. Kritocracy, legislative rule by judges. We're kind of there too. Magocracy, ruled by magicians, sorcerers, witches, etc. Meritocracy, right? Ruled by merit. Ruled by those who have talented and who have achieved production. Those who have proven performance and productivity. That would kind of be like, what was that trilogy of movies that came out some dozen years ago? Huh? That 12 years ago was a while. It was there was a three-part Atlas Shrugged. Monarchy, which was written a long time by Ayn Rand. Monarchy, ruled by a succession of monarchs for life and usually indicative of bloodlines. And these are my paraphrased definitions, by the way. I tried to make them as easy understandable as possible. Netocracy, and I put another one here. They shared this one. Nepotocracy, ruled by nepotism. Do y'all know what nepotism is? It's like the good old boy system or in the family. Nepotism is like kind of a lot what we got in our government, a whole lot what we've got in our government today. And then nomocracy, rule by rational, logical laws and civic right, perhaps not unlike or at least overlapping empirical natural law, as acknowledged in our founding documents, because we acknowledge natural law. The last one to do so, I think, in our current Supreme Court was Judge Clarence Thomas, and he's laughed at like he's crazy today. It is opposed to theocratic laws, which necessitate divine direct revelation. For example, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Oligarchy, mob rule. The other one was ochlocracy. Ochlocracy. And then oligarchy, eclectic group of individuals selected from erudite, the famous, the wealthy, the powerful, the influential. And then particracy, ruled by a dominant party. Plutocracy, ruled by the wealthy. Stratocracy, ruled by the military. Technocracy, ruled by technical experts in sciences and engineering. Two more. Thalassocracy, maritime rule, for example, by a sea empire. And then theocracy. And here's my definition, my humble definition. Ruled by the divine being, where there is no separation of church and state, but God directly issues the laws, priesthood, orders, institutions, etc. Those holding offices must meet the revealed criteria of God. Israel was governed by a theocracy prior to the incorporated monarchy. Adam and Eve were under a theocracy, where before sin, they needed no church or state, sacrificial system, or executive of punitive legislation. The law of God is eternal, as it is the transcript of God's heart. You know, you do realize, right, the law is not something God just made up. Right? He goes, oh, well, I'm going to have to govern these people. I think they need to be civil, so I'm going to toss out these. No, the law, including all of Scripture, is a transcript of God's essence, His heart. It is, the law shows you what kind of character God is. It shows you the kind of God we worship. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's more than fair. Therefore, Jesus simplified a personal theocracy in loving God first and neighbor second. Remember when he was asked, he said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the law is fulfilled in love. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, which is not coincidentally positioned right after the first seven verses. Because right where he says love fulfills the law, this, and we can look at it next week, the first verses of Romans, the first seven verses, eight verses of Romans are about our relationship as Christians in this world and how we are to obey government. Okay? And we can start there next week. So I know I really did cover a whole lot of ground today. We usually have it a little bit more laid back, but let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't pretend to know. I certainly don't pretend to have it all figured out. But we just humbly come to your word. And your word does have some pretty clear instructions. So whether we debate on whether the what to call the governance or what to what kind of a methodology to employ, I think we just need to adhere to, cling to the very clear, the main and plain things in your word. And our responsibilities can become very clear that we don't have to, you know, there may be some situations where we have to think, should we be silent? Should we make a stand? Should we advance? And we do need discernment for those things. But we thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom of truth and that it has penetrated our hearts. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. May you rule our heart's throne. And when that happens, we will know what to do. In Jesus' name, amen.